Some scholars, even they have written books to prove that it happened on the first Arba'in, that is in 61 after Hijrah. Sayyidina Tawus, the great Shia scholar, is also one of the supporters of this idea. He says that when the family of Imam Hussein alayhi salam were coming back from Syria and they reached to the country of Iraq, they asked the leader of the caravan to take them to Karbala. And when they reached Karbala, they saw Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari and a number of other people from Banu Hashim who have come to visit the grave of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So they met and then they mourned for Imam Hussein alayhi salam in the land of Karbala.
So they were first taken from Karbala to Shamat?
To Kufa. From Kufa to Damascus. Coming back from Damascus to Medina.
They wanted to get back to Medina now.
Yeah. They went to the land of Karbala.
And
Ibn Amar Hilli, another Shia scholar, is also supporting this idea.
Mm-hmm.
There is another viewpoint which believes that, of course, we have a few scholars who believe in that. They say that visiting the land of Karbala didn't happen at all.
Mm-hmm.
So this story cannot be relied on. They also refer to some evidence. For example, they refer to the fact that, the number of the days that they stayed in the city of Damascus, and it doesn't leave any time for them to come back to the city of Karbala, to the land of Karbala. At least they are trying to say that it's not possible for them to have been able to be in Karbala only 40 days after the tragedy of Karbala. So these people, because of the fact that they say that it's not possible for it to have happened in 61 after Hijrah, it has not happened at all.
Okay.
And the third viewpoint is that, no, it happened on Arba'in, but not on Arba'in of the year 61 after Hijrah. It happened on Arba'in of 62 or another year, because they also believe that it's not possible for Ahlul Bayt to be present in the land of Karbala in 61 after Hijrah. But the narrations tell us about the occurrence of this event, so it must be in the year 62 after Hijrah.
But according to some historical accounts, even before Arba'in, Imam al-Sajjad, by the miracle of Allah, got to the city of Karbala, isn't it? And buried the martyrs over there, because recognizing the martyrs was difficult. So Imam al-Sajjad did so by travel. Is it true?
Yeah, this is another story. When it comes to burying Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and especially joining the body to the heads of the martyrs of Karbala, we know that a group of people from Banu Asad, they also came to the same land to bury them. Now, according to some narrations, some scholars believe that an infallible imam can only be buried by the next infallible imam. So according to these narrations, Banu Asad, first of all, were not able to recognize the bodies, and second of all, they were not able to bury Imam Hussein alayhi salam, because he should have been buried only by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. So here, what happened exactly, a famous idea among Shia scholars is that it is a kind of miracle by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, based on the concept of what we call the Tayyul Ard. So he was present in the land of Karbala, and he was the one who instructed Banu Asad and joined the bodies to the heads, and he buried Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But now we're talking about the caravan, about the family of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and all the children and women coming back from Damascus. Now, it's a matter of discussion among the Shia scholars. As I mentioned, there are three viewpoints. But the famous idea is that they came back to the land of Karbala in 61 after Hijrah. So there are a couple of points which support this idea. I just mentioned these points, and then the discussion is open. The listeners can search more in this regard. Some people think that it was for the first time Sayyidina Tawus who has claimed that it happened in 61 after Hijrah. But when we search the historical sources, we see that no, before him, other Muslim scholars have referred to the same event. For example, the great Muslim scholar Abu Rehan Biruni, who passed away in 440, in Al-Athar al-Baqiya, he says that on the 20th of month of Safar, after the Ahlul Bayt came out of the city of Sham, Damascus, the heads of the martyrs were taken to Karbala and were buried next to the bodies. And these heads were taken by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam to Karbala. So this is Abu Rehan Biruni saying that Imam Sajjad came to the city of, to the land of Karbala in 61 after Hijrah.
That's right.
Imaduddin al-Tabari, who passed away in the 6th century after Hijrah, he also refers to the ziyarah of Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari and also Hatiyah. And when Jabir and Atiyah were visiting Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, they saw a caravan approaching them, and then they realized that they were Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and his family members. Also, Ibn Namahili in Muthir al-Ahzan referred to the same point. So all these scholars agree that it happened in 61 after Hijrah.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir. Praises to Allah, all glory is to Allah. We
worship Allah and no one but Allah. The next point is that, as I explained about how Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was buried, there is another viewpoint of some scholars that, based on some historical reports, the heads of the martyrs of Karbala, especially the head of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, were taken by Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam and the Ahlul Bayt from Damascus to Karbala.
Yes.
There are a couple of historical accounts in this regard. For example, Sheikh al-Saduq, who passed away in 381, he says that Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam and the Ahlul Bayt, accompanied by the heads of the martyrs, they came out of the city of Damascus and went back to Karbala and buried the heads. And also Fattal Nishaburi, he says, خرج علي بن الحسين عليه السلام بالنسوة. Imam Sajjad عليه السلام came out of Damascus together with the women. ورد رأس الحسين إلى كربلا, إلى كربلا, and took the head of the holy head of Imam Hussein عليه السلام to Karbala. Also, it's been mentioned by Ibn Shahrashub,
yes,
who passed away in 588, and some other scholars. And one of the very important issue about this question is that those people who believe that it cannot happen in 61 after Hijrah, they say that it took the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam some days to go from Karbala to Kufa and then from Kufa to Damascus, and then they stayed in Damascus for some days. Mm-hmm. So it's not possible for them to be in Karbala again within 40 days. There are some answers to this claim as well. First of all, some people have claimed that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam stayed in Damascus for 1 month, for 30 days. But some researchers believe that no, this claim is not true. It's not based on authentic narrations. And it was only a few days, like, for example, 3 days, according to some historical reports. They stayed in the city of Damascus. And then if they have stayed for 2-3 days, it is possible for them to be present in Karbala again. For example, imagine they entered Syria in the first of Safar, and they stayed there for, like, 7 days, for example.
That's right.
They are able to come back to the city of Karbala within 12 days, for example. Mm-hmm. Because we have other historical events which tell us that, for example, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, went from Medina to Karbala within 5 days.
Yes.
Which is about 470 kilometers. And between Damascus to Karbala is about 600 kilometers, so it can be gone through, 10 days or 12 days. And some similar events. So as I mentioned, the supporters of this, the first viewpoint, are the majority, and they believe that the Ahl Bayt went back to Karbala in Arba'in, 61 after Hijrah, and they have answered all these objections mentioned by the supporters of other viewpoints.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding the commemoration of the day of Arba'in by the Ahl Bayt, whether it was true or not. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
And
my
thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The end of the episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Mr. Prime Minister. Part 1.
In the mid-20th century, British and American diplomats traveling to Iran to negotiate oil deals were advised to view Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. Viewing Alice's Adventures in Wonderland was regarded as the best way for the foreigners to gain insight on Iran and its politicians. But for the Westerners, this man remained to be the most enigmatic politician of his era. What made Mohammad Mossadegh the greatest politician of his time? What decisions did he make? And what became of him at the end? The bloodiest war in human history has ended. The Second World War's uninvited guests should be leaving the country. However, before they leave Iran, they want to make sure the great treasures beneath the land would be safely taken care of by their elements. The rights to discover, excavate, refine, and export oil belongs exclusively to Britain. They were plundering Iran's vast oil reserves. The salary paid to an Iranian laborer by the AIOC was less than the money it spent as expenses on each one of its guard dogs. Iranians, who considered themselves as being trodden upon and humiliated by the foreign forces, were frustrated. Eventually, the strikes and protests starred, and the crisis begins. Apparently, the many years of cruelty and plunder had awakened the nation. The nation's representatives in the Majlis National Assembly pass an oil nationalization act, prompting the government to claim its rightful ownership of its resources from the foreigners. However, before any action by the Iranian government takes place, the Britons call for a start of negotiations on the conditions of the concessions, so they could maintain their control over the oil reserves in the south. David Hermidus Bavand, who was a university student studying international law back then, gives us a brief account of some of the details of the Iran-Britain oil deal negotiations. The Majlis members were strongly opposed and protested to the new agreement, which extended the rights over Iran's oil to the British company for another 33 years. The Shah of Iran, who refrained from confrontation with Britain, ordered the court minister, Abdul Hossein Hajir, to interfere in the elections of the 16th Majlis. The Shah's indirect interference in the general elections was met with strong protests led by Mossadegh. Mohammad Mehdi Abdkhodai, who was a young teacher and a street vendor, as well as a Fadaiyan Islam member at the time, gives us the details of the protests. These protests gradually strengthened through the publication of newspapers, participation of guilds, traders, and syndicates, adding to the given support, leading to the formation of the National Front of Iran. The Fadaiyan Islam were a strong Islamic group who saw the nationalization of the country's oil industry as the first step towards gaining Iran's independence from foreign powers. The group reached this conclusion that the only way to hold fair elections was to eliminate Hajir. After the issuance of numerous warnings, Hajir was shot dead in order to open the path to free elections. The elections in Tehran were held for a second time. The Shah, who fears losing the backing of Britain and the United States, aims to stop the momentum of the oil rationalization movement from piling up by appointing a high-ranking military commander as prime minister to crack down on the opposition. Razmara makes an abusive speech at the Majlis, offending both the nationalists and the religious faction of the legislature's assembly. Razmara meets the same fate that Hajir met. Razmara's death removes the last obstacle, and within a week, Dr. Mossadegh proposes the nationalization of oil, which is approved by the majority of Majlis lawmakers. Oil is nationalized across the country. The nationalization of the oil industry causes a wave of joy across the country. The Shah, who fears the National Front is getting too politically strong, appoints the Anglophile politician Hossein Allah as the new prime minister. From the opposition side, Nawab Safavi, leader of the Fadaiyan Islam, publishes a statement calling on Allah to resign. Allah, who did not want to meet the same fate as Hajir and Razmara, resigns. The people want a prime minister who will reclaim the country's resources and return it to the true owners. Who is qualified to lead a government determined to carry out this task? The new prime minister must be chosen as soon as possible. Emotions are running high in the Majlis. Baharistan Square, adjacent to the Majlis, is packed with people waiting to see who will come out as the winner of this crisis. The new conditions call for a special person to lead the country. These people will not be willing to give up their rights easily. The Shah's court ordered this pro-monarchy Majlis lawmaker to execute their new plan. Mohammad Mossadegh, titled Mossadegh al-Saltaneh, was a descendant of the Qajar dynasty. He was a wealthy landowner who had studied in Switzerland and supported the Iranian constitutional revolution. He had been a foreign minister in the past and was currently the leader of the National Front. The 70-year-old politician from Ahmedabad set forth his plan. He declared his readiness to accept the premiership if his conditions were met. After the Majlis approved the law for implementing the nationalization of the oil industry, on his first day as Prime Minister, Mossadegh delivered an emotional speech reflecting the deep feeling of the Iranian nation regarding the nationalization of the oil industry. Mossadegh is fully aware that he faces numerous hurdles and a shrewd opposition on the path ahead of him. Mossadegh's enemies see him as a demagogue, a threatening old man, a figurehead similar to the odd characters in Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. Britain and the United States are fearful about the nationalization of the oil industry in Iran and warn one another about the impact of the move on their economies. Basil Jackson, a top manager at the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company, heads to Iran to dissuade Mossadegh about the plan of nationalizing the oil industry in Iran.
Mr. Jackson, who led the delegation to her premier, explains.
95% of the oil is exported and sold abroad. I do not know of any country which has attempted to nationalize an export business of 95% of the product. Persians think that by nationalizing oil, they are going to get rich. Unfortunately, the reverse will be the case.
Jackson's offer did not recognize the nationalization of the oil industry in Iran and was quickly rejected by the Iranian side. After the failure of the negotiations, Mossadegh orders that the implementation of the nationalization process get underway. 5 representatives from the Majlis and 6 more from the Senate upper house form a delegation led by Mehdi Bazargan to head to the south to take over the oil refinery. In Khorramshahr, 30,000 people gather for the victory speech eloquently delivered by Hossein Maki. In a symbolic gesture conveying the message of a nation's newly gained independence, the British flag is brought down and the Iranian flag raised in its place. The move can only have one clear message to the world. Iran has claimed control of its oil resources. The mass celebrations and joy for its independence does not last long. On the fifth day, Britain's foreign minister declares London's intention to take military action against Iraq. British Navy vessels dock at Abadan and 4,000 paratroopers are put on standby in the Persian Gulf states. Paratroopers were underway for the invasion of Abadan. Simultaneously with military preparations, Britain takes legal action, lodging a complaint against Iran with the International Court of Justice at The Hague. The court asks Iran to allow Britain to continue the oil exports until the legal process ends and a verdict is reached. The court's request is flatly rejected by Iran. Faced with many problems, Mossadegh decides to seek help from U.S. President Harry Truman. Mossadegh figured out that the U.S. would back him to stop communism from spreading in the region, and in doing so, it would disregard its relations with Britain. The story, however, did not finish here. Britain's next move was to impose economic sanctions on Iran. Iran's economy, which was dependent on the sales of oil, very quickly collapsed. The industrial and farming sectors became stagnant. The government's daily budget deficit, rising prices and inflation, in addition to Iran's deposits in other countries being frozen, altogether added to the pressure on the government.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip in this modern technological age, how can we focus on our ubudiyya? So, dear listeners, we are talking about how we can increase our focus in our ubudiyya, our servitude, our worship, and our obedience to the Almighty Allah. Of course, in this day and age where we are surrounded by technological advancements and scientific advancements, it seems like our life is just so incredibly busy. And to a certain extent, it is true. We are either busy with studies or we are busy with our jobs. We are busy with work. And then, of course, we are busy with the house as well. Each one of these different departments, if you want to call them, has its own problems, its own issues, and its own day-to-day struggles. Whether we are in school and trying to fight peer pressure, or trying to be good individuals despite the influence of certain bad individuals, or we're just trying to make good grades, or whether it is we are in the workplace and we are trying to get our job done, we are trying to get our work done on a daily basis. Or, for example, if we are running the household, which can be said to be one of the most complicated out of all three of these. For running the household truly is something that is very difficult, and it entails a lot of things that once again keep us busy. Now, in all this hustle and bustle and staying busy in the way that we do because of the different, you know, things that we are involved in our lives, we have a tendency to not be able to slow down. This not being able to slow down, or let's put it the other way around, being so entangled in these different aspects of life, it results in that we are going so fast, our mind is moving so fast, that when it comes to the time for our formal acts of worship, such as the five daily prayers, our mind is still racing. Now, when our mind is racing, we won't be able to truly focus on this formal ubudiyya, this service, this worship, and this obedience to the Almighty Allah. And of course, why are we focusing on the five daily prayers? Because, as you very well know, the five daily prayers are one of the strongest pillars of Islam, and it is known as the Mi'raj, the ascension of the mu'min, the ascension of the believer. Of course, as we have said in many of our programs, anything that we do which is good and righteous, and it is for the sake of gaining the nearness to the Almighty Allah, and if it is for the sake of gaining the satisfaction and the acceptance of the Almighty Allah, that is considered to be ubudiyya. But again, we're focusing on salah, on the namaz, on the five daily prayers, because it is such a pivotal and important aspect of the religion and of Islam. So like we were saying, we are moving so fast in this world that when it comes to the five daily prayers, our mind is still moving that fast and we're not able to focus. So what should we do? Because as we know, a salah, a prayer that is done without focus, without attention, without peace of mind, is not as valuable as one that is done with this focus and this presence of heart. So what should we do? We'll answer in the next segment.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
And now we will listen to Sheikh Zayd As-Salami, who will talk about today's topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. As devout Muslims, we try to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any time we can. We try to seize the opportunity to build that relationship with the Almighty. And the best time for this is when we are exclusively on our own with Him. And that would be in the middle of the night, when everyone else is asleep. We have that quiet and calm and serene environment where I'm able to express my love and my building of relationship with the Almighty. And that's why it's so recommended to recite Salatul Layl, otherwise known as Tahajjud or Namaz-e-Shab. We have so many ahadith that speak about how good and beneficial this salah is, that it will give you knowledge, it will give you wisdom, it will illuminate your face, it will bring about rizq and sustenance. We even have ahadith that say that if you want to be a true Shi'i, then you need to be someone who prays Salatul Layl. It's not difficult to pray Salatul Layl, but the only thing you would need is good motivation. The closer you pray it to Salatul Fajr, the more recommended it is. All up, there are 11 rak'ahs that you are going to pray. 8 is called Nafilatul Layl, and they are 4 2 rak'ah prayers, so 2, 2, 2, 2. And after that, you've got a 2 rak'ah prayer called Salatul Shafa, and at the end, you have a 1 rak'ah prayer called Salatul Witr. In Salatul Shafa, you pray the 2 rak'ah prayer with, in the first rak'ah, Suratul Hamd, then Suratul Tawheed, and then after that, Suratul Nas. In the second rak'ah, you pray Suratul Hamd, Suratul Tawheed, and then Suratul Falaq. Then, when you finish that, you pray the 1 rak'ah prayer of Salatul Witr. In Salatul Witr, you do Suratul Fatiha, and then Suratul Tawheed, which you recite 3 times, and then Suratul Falaq, and then Suratul Nas. After that, with your Misbaha, or if you want, you can use one of these tally counters, you say Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa Atubu Ilayh 70 times. So you're in your qunut and you have one hand down with your misbaha and the other hand up. You're looking at your palm and you are reciting the istighfar. After that, in your qunut, you do dua and you ask for forgiveness for 40 believers, be it your parents, your grandparents, your siblings, your spouse, your children, your teachers, your elders, your friends, 40 people you need to name. After that, it's recommended for you to say 300 times Al-Afu, Ilahi Al-Afu or Al-Afu. Then it is mustahab for you to say the other supplications that are recommended in the qunut of Salatul Witr. Like, for example, هذا مقام العائذ بك من النار, for you to say that 7 times, and many of the other du'as that are recommended in the witr salah in the qunut. And it's as simple as that. Let's say, for example, you've had a hard day, it's difficult, you won't be able to do all of these, stick with shafa' and witr. Let's say you don't have time, just do the witr. You want to do the 8 rak'ahs of nafilatul layl, don't do the second surah, just limit it to the Fatiha. You don't wake up and you only wake up for Salatul Fajr, which means you don't have any time. You can also do it as qadha during the day. But a guaranteed change will happen in your life should you carry on with such a wonderful habit to do. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
Welcome back to your listeners. So in continuation to what we were talking about, of course, which was this question where we left off the last segment, and that was, how do we focus and pay attention and really, I guess focus is the good word, have a presence of heart, you know, be in the moment when it comes to our 5 daily prayers, our salah and our namaz. Also, in the last segment, we had talked about how, you know, we are really living a life which is very fast-paced. And this fast-paced attribute of this world and of this modern age, what it does is that it does not allow you to be able to focus on certain realities and to focus, you know, on many things. Not only not focus on ourselves, but also not focus on our ubudiyya, our service, our worship, and our obedience to the Almighty Allah. Now, in some of our programs, we had previously talked about formal ubudiyya and informal ubudiyya, so you should definitely check out those episodes to know what we are talking about. But of course, in our informal ubudiyya, there is the necessity to have focus and attention and presence of heart. But in our formal ubudiyya, such as the 5 daily prayers, the obligatory wajib prayers, it is an absolute must. So what should we do? Well, one of the things that is recommended in order to be able to focus in our daily prayers in this formal ubudiyya that has been encouraged, emphasized, and therefore commanded by the Almighty Allah, is to really consider this prayer to be your last prayer. So before you start the prayer, or even while you're in the prayer, now don't actively think about it being your last prayer while you are praying, meaning you don't want to distract yourself or, you know, lead your attention towards that fact where, you know, in fact, you should be paying attention to and focusing, you know, on the Almighty Allah or on what you are saying or, you know, in the state that you are in. But before you start the prayers, if you kind of think about it that this might be your last prayer, it will really do wonders when it comes to you being able to focus and really pay attention in this formal ubudiyya of the Almighty Allah. And of course, in next sessions, we'll talk a little bit more about this because it is really a vast topic and it is a vast subject that can really be discussed very beautifully. Now, unfortunately, there's not enough time on the program to be able to do that. But, you know, again, just as a very general piece of advice, And of course, this piece of advice does not come from myself. It comes from the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And His Eminence says that you should pray your prayers, you should do your salah as if it is your last salah. And inshallah, this should be able to help us to focus more on our ubudiyah, our service, our worship, and our obedience to the Almighty Allah.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we try to answer your queries, your issues you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. And the answers are based upon Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified family. Well, today we have the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member at Al Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Yes, thank you very much.
Professor, as a teen, what should be the basic things that should reflect in our teenagers, which could actually make even others attract towards the religion of Islam? What are the very basic things they can do that are very even humane in nature, and Islam stresses a lot upon them?
In the Holy Quran, you find so many references to principles of practice and morals and ethics, which are human and universal principles. I mean, you won't find anything in the Quran and the teachings of Islam which are not humane. Any set of principles, any set of morals is based in the human nature. And if we are able to implement what is being taught to us in Islam, we can attract a lot of people towards Islam. The only problem is that we do not implement what is being taught. For example, when Islam talks about istainu, the Holy Quran says istainu bis sabri was salah, take the help, assistance through patience, sabr, and salah. I mean, if you want to achieve proximity to God and you are striving towards God and you are facing problems in that way,
right,
you need to take assistance from patience. this patience, this sabr, is a manifestation of our faith. It's a manifestation of our inner qualities as a human being, which is which manifests itself in faith, and then that leads to sabr.
Right.
Sabr and patience is a very important factor in our virtuous living as a human being, as a Muslim, as a faithful person, and in our interaction with other human beings.
Right.
If we are patient, for example, or when we are ready to forgive, patience is that we, for example, we see something is being done wrong and we are patient, and instead of becoming angry, instead
right.
of becoming, you know, harsh on the other person, we politely, with kindness, with providence, we try to reform that person.
Right.
Or if someone is doing something wrong to us and he can be, you know, stopped by, you know, somehow looking the other way, and not taking it upon ourselves to respond in kind and in, to repelling him. We can, you know, somehow, for example, we see Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, a person comes to him and starts talking badly about the Holy, the Ahlul Bayt and Imam Hussein, Imam Hassan. And Imam Hassan then invites him in a very kind way to his house to eat. Then he realizes what mistake he has made. So
right.
instead of responding to that person in the same way that he was talking to Imam Hassan,
right.
he responded in a kind and generous way. He showed his magnanimity. He showed his generosity. The person was completely turned. So if we want to influence others, we need to influence ourselves. It's generally said, if you want to change others, change yourself.
Right.
So if we are patient in the face of these calamities, in the face of these issues which we face every day, we can, you know, change others, and we can change their attitude, we can change their understanding
mm-hmm.
about us as Muslims and about Islam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
Right.
So,
Professor, we have more to explore on this topic, and we'll be discussing more after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, where Professor Salman Akhavi is helping us with some basic moral characteristics that should reflect in our teenagers so that they attract even others towards Islam. Well, Professor, you were talking about forgiveness towards others, and that was one of the incidents while you were talking. An incident struck my mind. Our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his purified family has had that forgiving nature towards all the creatures, especially his enemies. Like, there was this one of the guys, namely Suhail, in the Battle of Badr, who would use abusive language towards Prophet, peace be upon him. And the companions of Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, would tell him that, let us pull two of his teeth so that he learns a lesson and does not use that abusive language towards you. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives this very kind reply. He says that, if I was supposed to do that, Allah will not forgive me on the Day of Judgment, although I am his messenger. Which in itself is teaching us a lot.
Yes, so the Holy Prophet is the manifestation of all moral values and principles that can be associated with any human being. It is really something which we learn from. We need to learn from, and we need to emulate his example. It's very difficult to do that. I mean, it's a very difficult task to be able to emulate what the Holy Prophet did. It's very difficult to follow, but we should strive, we should try, we should endeavor to be like them. And the more we try, the more Allah Almighty will give us the strength to do so. But these examples have to be talked to with our children. Our children should be talked about these things, these examples, the way of
moral
life of
examples
from the lives of the Holy Prophet and the Imams, and Bibi Fatima to Zahra salam alayha and Bibi Zainab salam alayha, how they persevered, how they strived, how they struggled for the sake of Islam, if our children understand them, and then we also try to emulate them, try to become role models for our children. We unfortunately we say to ourselves and our children, we can't be like them. Yes, we can't be like them. We can't be them, but we can try to be like them.
We can at least try.
So we need to struggle in our personal behaviors towards each other. And try to, emulate the example of our imams, the role models, the qudwa, and they can teach us to be patient, to be forgiving. Of course, when we talk about forgiveness, we're not talking about forgiveness of a person who is, for example, doing something against Islam. We're not talking about forgiveness about people who are conspiring against Islam. We're not talking about people who are abetting our enemies.
Right.
We need to be harsh upon them. We need to be strong. But harshness is, again, being strong against them. We don't allow them to penetrate and influence us. We need to be strong in the face of their onslaught. So we need our children to become vaccinated, inoculated against the adversaries and their conspiracies and how they conspire against us. We need to teach our children to know what their techniques are, how they penetrate into us, how they influence us, how they change our minds, how they change our feelings. We need to be strong. We need to be aware of the designs of our enemies. But we're not talking about forgiving the enemies of Islam. We're talking about the forgiving of people who don't know properly. We need to teach them and be kind to them so they turn back
to Islam.
To Islam.
Right. We'll be discussing more with you, Professor, after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Nakavi, and Professor is helping us to inculcate the basic moral ethics in our children. And we were using the examples from the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, about whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "Lakad kana lakum fi rasulillahi aswatan hasana." Indeed, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the best role model for you. Yes, Professor.
Yes, we also have innaka la'ala khuluqin azim. You are at the highest level of moral values and principles. You are a manifestation of the akhlaq of Allah Almighty.
Right.
And so he says that I have been sent forth to mankind to make mankind ascend to higher levels of akhlaq, the highest levels of moral living. So the most important thing is that we need to realize that those moral principles that we talk about regarding Islam and humanity as a whole, they do not at all conflict with the Islamic laws and practical laws of Islam.
Right.
Sometimes there's a fallacy. And they say, we need to be a good human being. We don't pray, we don't fast, we don't carry out those ritualistic aspects of Islam. But we are nice people, we are good people, we are generous to people, we are kind to people. We don't fight and quarrel with each other, for example. Yes, these things are important, but they do not conflict with that aspect. The practical laws, the Islamic laws, they have to be observed. And these values and morals, they cannot be acceptable to Allah Almighty without those things.
Right.
If, for example, somebody's not praying, then nothing will be accepted.
Okay.
Because sometimes
even have some people have this, we should have a good heart, and that's it.
So that's problematic. Yes, a good heart translates into praying to Allah Almighty. A good heart would mean that you pray on time, pray properly. Yes, that goodness in your heart will ascend towards Allah Almighty if those practical laws are implemented.
Exactly, and even when Quran teaches us on that, who are in loss, which are the people who are in deep loss, he says that the entire mankind is in loss. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ except for the people who have iman, who have faith, and at the same time, عَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ who carry out the good deeds. So having only iman is not enough. As Professor said, it should translate into amal, it should translate into the acts. And as we every time say, if the parents do that themselves, they really don't need to lecture a lot. Actually, children learn from what you do. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us and for that beautiful discussion, adding to our knowledge, as always. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you want to listen to our programs again, go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. Go to the tab COI Call of Islam. You can find an archive of our programs there. Well, you can also find us on these social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. In case you have any questions regarding the upbringing of your children, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Higher Education in America,
Part 2.
American media found a relatively new subject in the middle of 2019. Rivalry between the presidential candidates made every comment an attractive news headline. For example, Republican Donald Trump spoke in favor of the U.S. by immigration reduction and the development of foreign policy. On the other side, Democrat Joe Biden stressed the need for controlling the COVID-19 pandemic and respecting the rights of minorities in the U.S.
The radical left.
Will you shut up, man?
Listen, who is on your list, Joe?
Who's on your list? Gentlemen, I think we've ended this segment. We have ended this segment. We're going to move on to the second segment.
That was really a productive segment, wasn't it?
Of course, the Democratic Party had another candidate besides Joe Biden. 78-year-old Bernie Sanders was another lesser-known candidate of the Democratic Party, a leftist senator who had different things to say than his rivals. The elderly Bernie Sanders made a strange promise to his supporters just a few days before the internal party debate. In the form of a proposal, he promised to completely forgive student debt. This promise seemed strange, but there was an even stranger issue. Bernie Sanders announced an incredible figure for American student debt. He said that American students owed about $1,600 billion to the U.S. banks. He said that the new generation must not be in debt during the lifetime due to the crime of studying at the university.
This proposal completely eliminates student debt in this country and ends the absurdity of sentencing an entire generation, the millennial generation, to a lifetime of debt for the crime of doing the right thing. and that is going out and getting a higher education.